14, if you'd like to turn there with me now. Gospel of John, chapter 14. In fact, you could probably start in chapter 13 because we'll visit a few verses there before we go on to chapter 14. In the 1950s, a psychologist by the name of Kurt Richter did a series of experiments that involved drowning rats. These experiments were obviously very cruel in their nature, but they demonstrated the incredible power of hope in overcoming difficult circumstances. And what the psychologist did was he took rats and he put them in buckets of water and he observed to see how long it would take them to drown. And he used initially both domesticated and wild rats. And what he found in his initial experiments is that the domesticated rats survived longer, despite the fact that the wild rats were stronger and fitter. They tended to give up more quickly. And what would happen was these rats would swim around the surface of the bucket of water for a short period of time. When they found no escape, they would dive down to the bottom and explore the bottom of the bucket. And when they found no escape there, they would quickly give up and drown. On average, the wild rats in the first experiment that he did, he used, I think, 36 wild rats, died within 15 minutes of being put in that bucket. Of these rats, Richter said, the rats are in a situation against which they have no defense. They seem to literally give up. Noticing, however, that the domesticated rats survived significantly longer than the wild rats, he hypothesized that these domestic rats were used to being helped by their owners. They were used to receiving help when they were in situations of trouble. So he hypothesized that there was an element of hope that these rats had. And in order to test this, he took a few more wild rats and he put them in these buckets again. And just before they were about to die, he took them out, he dried them off, he helped them to recover, and then he put them straight back into the buckets again. Now what he found initially was that in the first round, these rats survived more or less the same amount of time as the first bunch did, no more than 15 minutes. But then he took them out, he dried them off, he helped them to recover, he put them back in the bucket. And the second time round, the rats didn't dive down to try and find an escape. They just swam around the surface. And they swam, and they swam, and they swam. They swam for days. On average, these rats swam for 60 hours. And the only difference that they had experienced help the first time round. And so we're waiting for help again. Richter's conclusion that saving a rat from drowning, even temporarily, gave that rat hope. He said, after elimination of hopelessness, the rats did not die. They did not simply give up and drown. The point being that hope is an essential part of our endurance through the trials of life. Now, we know that humans and rats are very different creatures, mostly. However, the role of hope, as observed here in this experiment, is as powerful in our lives as it was in the lives of those rats. We hear the most incredible stories of people surviving the most difficult of circumstances because of their hope that they have. And this carries through to our faith too. Hope and faith actually go hand in hand. Peter, in writing to the exiles of the dispersion, that's the Jews who were persecuted because of their faith and dispersed from Jerusalem, Peter, in writing to them, he tells them to always be ready to give an account of the hope that they have. These are people who have suffered great persecution. And he tells them to always be ready to give an account of the hope that they have. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And Peter, also in the same letter, in 1 Peter, he calls our salvation a living hope. Hope is an essential part of our salvation. Hope is an essential part of our faith. Faith and hope, in fact, go hand in hand. This has been a particularly tough couple of years for most people. I was chatting to a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, and he's had a particularly tough couple of months. And he was saying to me, I just want this year to end. I'm just ready for this year to end and for the next year to start. Well, this year being last year, of course. And he followed that up after he kind of went quiet and reflected, and he followed it up by saying, but actually on the 1st of January, things don't reset. Everything just keeps going as it was the day before. Our circumstances don't know that it's a new year and that they should change, and so they don't. They just remain the same. You see, what he was expressing there was, in a sense, that he was losing hope. He was like the rats in a bucket where he seemed like he was drowning in the circumstances of life, and he couldn't see hope. He couldn't see a way out. And even the glimmer of hope of a new year was drowned by the reality of the fact that actually circumstances don't change because it's a new year. With the changes of life, with the challenges of life, we often feel like that. We often feel like maybe one of the rats in the bucket, treading water with no obvious way of escape. You may be able to identify with this friend of mine where the challenges of the last few years may be seeming a lot for you to carry, a lot for you to bear. Perhaps you've, in a sense, lost a little bit of hope. Perhaps life hasn't gone quite as you had expected or as you had planned it to go. Perhaps you had an idea for how your life would turn out, and this isn't it right now. Perhaps you have been struggling with sickness. Many of us have. A sickness that just won't seem to go away. Or perhaps you've got an injury that leaves you in pain and unable to do the things that you would like to do. Perhaps a family member has passed away. Perhaps you've got a family member who's sick. Perhaps your career hasn't panned out as you hoped it would. Perhaps your business isn't doing as well as you hoped it would. Maybe your house isn't as nice as you'd wanted it to be. Whatever it is, I'm sure we can all identify with these disappointments of life. Perhaps it's not as materialistic as some of these. I was chatting to another friend of mine a few weeks ago, a friend that I've had for 30 years, a dear old man who's a good family friend of ours. He has been a faithful Christian for as long as I've known him. He served his church. He served the wider community. He has given and given and given of his time, his life, and his money for the sake of the gospel. And he was saying to me over dinner a couple of weeks ago that he just wasn't sure of his salvation. He wasn't sure that he was actually a Christian, and how could he know? Perhaps you can identify with this. Maybe you're disillusioned with the church. Maybe it isn't what you had expected it to be. People aren't loving. We're not serving and loving each other in the way that the New Testament describes. I know that this leads many people to disillusionment with the church. The number one reason, in fact, for people leaving the church is that Christians are hypocritical. Maybe salvation or Christianity in general isn't quite what you envisioned. Maybe you're really struggling with your faith, like this friend of mine. Maybe it doesn't feel like it used to. Maybe you don't have a desire to read the Bible as you once did, to spend that time in God's Word. Maybe your times in worship are not as heartfelt as they once were. Now, I could go on and on and on with these maybes and perhapses, but I'm sure you know what it is for yourself. We all face these struggles. We all face, in a sense, a feeling of hopelessness, questioning, uncertainty, fear. This morning I want to start the year by reminding us of the hope that we have as Christians, the eternal hope of heaven, this hope that transcends our circumstances in this life, this hope that remains secure when our feelings no longer feel it. This hope that we must constantly remind ourselves of, and remind ourselves of the fact that it is true even when we don't feel it. It's a hope that can never be shaken or taken away. It's a hope that has been secured in Christ. Regardless of what has happened in the past few years and regardless of what you are facing, as you go into this new year, this hope will hold us. Believe it or not, there was a period of time where Jesus' disciples were feeling a similar thing. They were feeling a sense of disillusionment with unmet expectations. Jesus himself had not turned out as they had expected him to. And they were feeling troubled and hopeless in a sense. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were awaiting a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah, and as they expected him to come and rule, to come and free them from any foreign oppression. At the time, it was the Roman Empire. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and restore Israel to the greatest nation on earth, because they had the one true God. And for them, in their mind and in their expectation, the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom and rule. He was going to come in power, and he was going to rule. The disciples were Jewish men. They were expecting this kind of a Messiah. We have the record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of an occasion where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? He first said to them, who do the people say that I am? But then more pointedly, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And their response was that you are the Messiah, or you are the Christ. Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. Their response is that you are the Messiah we've been waiting for. They knew him to be the Messiah. In John 6, after the masses have walked away from Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he says to them, do you want to go away too? Do you also want to leave? And the disciples, Simon Peter, answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah, is what he's saying to Jesus. In Mark 10, we have the record of James and John, or their mother in the Gospel of Luke, going and asking Jesus if they could sit on his right and his left in the places of honor when he is in glory. In other words, when he is reigning as king. This was their expectation, that Jesus would come and that he would reign. He would overthrow the Roman government and that he would reign as king. And that they, as his disciples, would have positions of honor underneath him as king. And actually, things seemed to be going pretty well for them in this regard. As you will remember, as they enter Jerusalem in preparation for Passover, the crowds are praising Jesus. They're worshiping him as he rides in on the donkey. This seems to be working out according to the disciples' expectations. Everything seems to be lining up. Then that week progresses and things start to change. There is a growing hostility towards Jesus. And we get to what is recorded in John 13 to 16. It's a record of the Passover meal as Jesus talks his disciples through what is going to happen. And you can imagine with their expectation as I've described and what Jesus says next, how they were feeling. In verse 21, Jesus, having washed their feet, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Verse 21 of John 13. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples' response is, who? How could one of us betray him? Then he goes on in verse 33 to say, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm going away and you can't come with me, Jesus says. Now, Peter in particular doesn't like this statement, and so he starts to argue with Jesus, as Peter is prone to do, saying that he will follow Jesus anywhere, even to death. To which Jesus responds, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. That's in verse 38. Peter, the bold, brash one, Peter, the leader of the disciples, Jesus says is going to deny him 3 times. That very night, one of you is going to betray me, I'm going away and you can't come with me, and Peter is going to deny me 3 times tonight. You can imagine their confusion. This is most certainly not the plan. This does not in any way align with their expectation. Like the rats in the bucket, fear has gripped them. They are full of fear. They are uncertain. These are events that they could never have imagined. As I said, they thought that the Messiah was going to come to defeat his enemies, to set up his earthly kingdom and to reign, not to be betrayed, denied, and to go away, ultimately in death. These men have given up everything to follow him. He's their teacher, their leader, their provider, their protector, their strength, their Lord. And now he's leaving them. The disciples are in tatters. They're worried, they're uncertain, they're fearful, they're anxious. Their future is crumbling right before their very eyes. Perhaps you can identify with just some of this morning. And then Jesus gives them the greatest promise of hope that this world has ever known. In this state that he has essentially brought them to, he gives them what is the greatest promise of hope that our world has ever known. It's in John 14. Let me read. He says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This was the great hope of the disciples in the midst of their turmoil and their trouble. This, brothers and sisters, is the great hope of every believer. It's the promise of heaven. Jesus starts with this statement, "Let not your hearts be troubled." What a wonderful statement this is. In the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their turmoil, with all that Jesus has just told them is about to happen, he then follows it up with this amazing statement, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Friends, this morning, if you are feeling unsure about the future, if you're feeling anxious or fearful, if the last few years have left you questioning, then listen to this statement of our Savior directed to the disciples, but true for us too this morning. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And how is it that we can experience calm like this in the midst of the storms of life? Jesus goes on to say this, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Through belief. The calm in the midst of the storms is ours through belief in Jesus Christ. He says, "Believe in God." This is really a statement of fact or an acknowledgement of the fact that they do believe in God. These are faithful Jewish men who are devoted to Yahweh. Where Jesus says to them, "Believe in God," he's essentially saying, "You do believe in God. Believe also in me. In the same way that you believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus says. This entire passage that we are studying this morning is a passage of belief. It's a passage of trusting our God. That word belief could also be translated as trust. This is a passage of trusting in Jesus. The calm that we have access to as Christians in the midst of the storms of life is ours through trusting in Jesus, our Savior. This statement makes 2 points. The Jews were God's people. He had chosen them. He had called them. He had saved them. He had provided for them. He had established them. He had prospered them. He had disciplined them. He had discipled them. There was no doubt in their minds as to who God was. There was no doubt in their minds as to the fact that God was trustworthy and faithful. They had an unwavering belief in God. And Jesus is here saying that he too is to be trusted as they trusted Yahweh, their God. The sovereign creator, all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, never changing. Just to name a few of his characteristics. That's point number one. Point number two that the statement makes is that none of them had ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. In the Old Testament, Moses was allowed to glance at the back of God as he passed by on top of the mountain, but no one had actually ever seen God. Jesus here is saying he's preparing them for the fact that he's going away. In the same way in which they trust in the God that they do not see, Jesus is saying, you must trust in me even when you don't see me. He's preparing them for his departure. And what's the promise he makes? The promise he makes is found in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. One of the metaphors that's used for Christians in the New Testament is that we are the bride of Christ. We are his bride. And there will one day be a great wedding between his bride, his church, and himself. In the Jewish culture, a young couple that wanted to get married would first become betrothed. Similar to our engagement, but far more serious. A betrothal needed, it was a legally binding agreement that required a divorce to break it off. We see this in the Christmas story that we've all recently read, where Mary and Joseph decided that he was going to divorce Mary, even though they were only betrothed. The betrothal was a period that lasted roughly a year, and it was a period of testing for this young couple. It was to test their faithfulness. They were not supposed to be found with child during this period of betrothal, as Mary was. And so their faithfulness was tested. But it was also a period in which the young man, the groom, the husband-to-be, had to prove himself that he was able to look after his bride-to-be. One of the ways he would do this is he would go away and he would build a room onto his father's house that the young couple would then move into. And he would build this room and he would furnish this room. In this way, he was able to provide for his wife. And this was how culturally the Jewish people did this. They would get married and the husband would build a room onto his father's house and they would go and live in this room on the father's house. This is the picture that Jesus is drawing on here. In my father's house are many rooms. Jesus is the faithful groom, the one who is able to provide for us. In the wedding in Cana, the great embarrassment of the groom there is that he was not able to provide enough wine for the wedding feast. When Jesus, the first miracle, when Jesus turns water into wine. But the great embarrassment of that situation is that the groom had failed. He was unable to prove that he was able to provide for his bride. Well, in stark contrast, we have Jesus who is able to provide for us, who has prepared a place for us in heaven. He is faithful in all of these things. And this is the promise he's making to his disciples. In my father's house is heaven. In heaven, he's saying, there is more than enough room. There is more than enough room for you. He says, would I have told you if it were not true? Remember, this passage is about belief and trust in Jesus. Has Jesus ever led them astray? Has he ever lied to them? Has he ever proven that he is unfaithful, or have his words ever returned to be untrue? Never. It's impossible. He speaks the very words of God. They have every reason to believe in him. We have every reason to believe in him. In heaven, there's more than enough room. He is able to provide for us. In the midst of their turmoil, his promise is heaven. And it's sure. And the promise doesn't end there. Jesus says he will come back and take them to himself. If Jesus takes the trouble to prepare a place for his disciples and for us, he will most certainly make sure that he comes back to take us to himself. He will take his disciples and he will take us to be with him. Essentially, this is the promise. Let not your hearts be troubled, because Jesus has made a way for you to enter heaven, and he will make sure that you get there. That's the promise. Let not your hearts be troubled. There is a fundamental difference between worldly hope and biblical or heavenly hope. In our world, hope is defined as this: a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen. It is a desired outcome in a situation. But in actual fact, we have no control or no assurance over what will happen in that particular situation. If you and I are hoping for an outcome, we actually have no control or no assurance as to what will happen. The most obvious example is in a sports game. We all hope that the Springboks will win, but we never know that they actually will, right? Maybe if you're an All Blacks supporter, your hope is a bit more certain. There are certain things that we don't hope for and certain things that we do hope for. We don't, for example, go to bed every night and say, I really hope the sun will come up tomorrow. We take it for granted. It is going to happen. It's not something that we have to hope for. Unless the world stops turning, the sun will come up tomorrow. However, Dee and I on our wedding day hoped that it wouldn't rain. Our hopes were not realized. But the point is, worldly hope is completely uncertain. We're not sure what the outcome will be. Biblical hope, however, is completely different. If we were to apply this definition of hope to the Bible, you and I would be at sea all the time. Biblical hope is a certain expectation that what God has said will come to pass. We are not unsure as to whether or not this is going to happen. We're certain. We're not sitting here saying, oh boy, I really hope that Jesus has prepared enough space for us in heaven and that we don't get there one day and are turned away because all the rooms are full, like Mary and Joseph at the inn. We're not sitting here saying that I really hope that his sacrifice was sufficient, but I suppose we won't know until it's all weighed in the final account. No, we know that it is sufficient. Our hope is not unsure. Our hope is certain. The writer of Hebrews describes hope in this way. In Hebrews chapter 6, says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has made an oath. It is impossible to lie, for God to lie. And therefore, we can hold fast to this hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor for our soul. What is that? What is the sure and steady anchor for our soul? The hope that we are holding on to. A hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Our hope, promised by God who cannot lie, secured in Jesus, the pure spotless Lamb, the one who was slain for our salvation and who now intercedes for us before the Father. This is our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our hope is sure. It could not be more certain. And how do we experience this wonderful hope? Right back to verse 1. Believe. Believe in me, Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Trust me. Faith in Jesus Christ is how we experience hope. Faith and hope are inextricably linked in the New Testament. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer makes the same connection. He says, a verse we know well. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The unwavering certainty of our hope is found through faith in Jesus Christ. The This is essentially the discourse that takes place between Jesus and Thomas. Jesus says to them in verse 4, "You know where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way to this promise of heaven. There is one way for you and me to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Our only true hope in this world is Jesus." There is this, friends, this is a claim of exclusivity. There is one way to the Father. This is a massively unpopular claim in the world in which we live. A world in which there is a growing belief that actually all roads lead to God ultimately. We couldn't possibly be sure that there is only one way and that all roads lead to God. In fact, Desmond Tutu, who recently passed away, taught this heresy. In the book he wrote, he argues that Jesus never actually claimed to be the way, but that he was a way and that all roads lead to God. This is not true. Quite clearly and quite simply, Jesus said he is the way. There is one way, and it's through Jesus. This is why the early Christians were known as the way. Friends, this truth is offensive to the world around us. But it is true. There is one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus is the only way for us to get to heaven. Consider what is said in Acts 4 verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus alone." How do you get into your house? You get into your house through a door. Jesus is saying there is one door into heaven, unlike most of our houses. There is one door into heaven. He is that door. And he said that in John chapter 10. He said, "I am the door." Jesus is the way. He is the way because he is the truth, and he is the way because he is the life. D.A. Carson said this, "He is himself the Savior, the Lamb of God, the one who speaks that those who are in graves hear his voice and come out. He so mediates God's truth and God's life that he is the very way to God, the one who alone can say, 'No one comes to the Father except through me.'" The point is this: how do we experience hope? How do we experience calm in the midst of the storms of life? There is one way to this promise of heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Through belief in Jesus, through trust in Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And our hope is secure. It is sure because it is grounded in what Jesus has said and on what Jesus has done. It is grounded, it is won through the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, before he died, "It is finished." That means the work is done. The price is paid. The salvation is secured for all who would ever believe. The sacrifice is pleasing to God. The work is finished. There is no more for you and I to do except to believe in him. Our hope is sure. Friends, hope is an essential part of our Christian lives. It is one of the great gifts that God has given to us as his children. It is one of the things, it is what we hold on to in the midst of the storms of life. We see the example of this in John 14. At a time of great turmoil and of great uncertainty for the disciples, Jesus promises them heaven as the hope that they will hold on to once he is gone. We see this in their lives after the resurrection. Yes, Peter denied him three times that very night. But I suppose like a rat taken out of the bucket to revive, to dry him off and revive him, once Jesus came and met him on the beach, three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" And he revived him and he restored him. But then Jesus put him straight back into that bucket. And Peter faithfully served through the hardest of circumstances for the rest of his life until he was eventually killed for the sake of the gospel. Friends, this is our hope. The hope, the anchor that holds our souls in the midst of the troubles of life, is the hope that we have in heaven. The hope that is secured in Jesus because of what he has done. As you reflect on the trials of the past few years and as you face the uncertainty of the year ahead, I want to encourage you with 2 points. Number one, very simply, your hope is secured. Your hope is sure. It is secured in Jesus, and nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever take this hope away from you. The work is finished. There is no trial that may come that can rob you of your ultimate hope. So as you face the trials of life, let this be your ultimate perspective, that we will one day be in heaven for eternity with our Savior. Number two, the trials of this life actually strengthen our hope. They build our hope. Therefore, this is Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that Jesus promises to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, friends, as much as the perspective we hold on to is that our hope is secured in heaven, there is another perspective that we must have that is also great, that the sufferings of this life, the trials of this life, are building our hope. And our hope will not ever be put to shame. This is a wonderful passage of hope. Hope strengthened by the trials of life. Hope flowing from God, hope through Jesus, and hope through the Holy Spirit. All members of the Trinity working together to build and hold our hope. I said in the beginning that hope is an essential part of us standing and enduring through the trials of life. And I pray this morning that your hope has been stirred as you have considered the fact that the promise for all believers is heaven. I pray that this is the perspective with which we will face this new year. Whether it brings joy or trouble, it will most likely bring both. But that we will stand sure, secure, in the hope won for us through our Savior. The Gospel of John is written, John tells us, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? The one the disciples were waiting for. He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He did not come to give us a comfortable life here on earth, as the disciples were expecting. But he did come to secure for us an eternal hope that is unwavering. And brothers and sisters, he achieved that mission. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son because of your great love for us, because of the hopeless situation in which we found ourselves. No escape, like rats drowning in a bucket. And you reached down from heaven and rescued us. You gave us hope. You gave us hope of eternity with you, a relationship restored, and an eternity secured in the sacrifice of your Son. For this we are grateful now and for eternity. Father, I pray that as we face the trials of this life, we would face them with the perspective of heaven, knowing that nothing can take that away from us, not even death. In fact, death only serves as a servant to usher us into glory. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and we thank you for the hope that you have given us in him. build and stir our faith this morning, I pray, that we would stand firm in Jesus and that we would stand firm in the hope of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.